So many of y'all know that we are blessed to have, my wife and I are blessed to have two little girls. So we have our oldest daughter, Annabelle, who's 6 years old, actually will be 7 years old this month. And then we have our youngest, Madeline, who's about 2.5 years old. And so because we have two little girls like that, our house is always very exciting, right? There's always something going on. Those of you with young kids, you know, man, like you kind of never have a boring day. There's always something new happening. There's something new getting broken. There's some new fight going down. There's always something going on in your home. And so that's kind of always the case. So I'll give you an example. So this past week is on Monday night. So I'm in the kitchen and I'm cooking in the kitchen because my wife has gone to the Monday night Bible study, ladies Bible study we got going on here at Emmaus. And so I'm in the kitchen. I'm making dinner. My wife's gone. I'm the only parent on duty at the moment. And my girls, I can hear my girls. They're running through the house. They're playing hide and seek. Everything's good. Everything's fine. They're having a great time. They're laughing. And so there I am cooking spaghetti or whatever at the oven. And that, because that's the go-to meal, right? That's the go-to meal. When the wife leaves, cook spaghetti, all is good, right? It's the one meal I can cook. So I'm at the stove cooking spaghetti, and that's when I heard the scream. Right? So I hear this terrible scream. I turn around and I see my oldest daughter, Annabelle. She's standing behind me. She's screaming because what was happening is in the middle of this game of hide and seek, apparently she was trying to hide from her sister in the pantry and she smashes her finger in the door. Right? So poor little girl standing there, she's crying. I mean, her finger's red. You can tell something really bad has happened. So me as the daddy, I look at her and my first instinct kicks in. Okay, and so my first instinct when I look at her is I run to her, I pick her up, I run her to the sink, and I turn on the water and I put her finger under the water. Don't ask me why that was my first instinct. I really honestly have no idea. It did nothing to alleviate the pain. As a matter of fact, she's looking at me thinking to herself, what are you doing, right? And I just had the water on it. And then like at some point I realize, what am I doing? So half a brain cell starts to kick in and I'm like, let me get ice, right? So I get a Ziploc bag, put a bunch of ice in it, and I put the ice on her finger, sit her down in a chair, and she's still crying and she's still screaming and she's crying for her mommy at this point because apparently her mommy has much better first instincts than I do. And so I've got her in this chair, right? And I'm trying to calm her down. So I'm like, breathe, baby. It's okay. Breathe. And I'm asking her all these questions about what happened. Okay, and here's what I found out. As I'm asking her these questions, what I found out was she's not crying because of the pain. Instead, she's crying because her fingernail is turning black, which means her newly painted nails are ruined. Right? So apparently, like, you ladies understand this is a crisis, right? And I just totally didn't get it. And she's like, my nails turning black. And I looked at it, and sure enough, her mom had painted her nails red a couple days before, and she's got this one nail that's turning black. So I'm looking at her and I'm thinking, well, let's handle this reasonably. So I begin to try to explain to my almost 7-year-old daughter who's screaming because her nails turned black. I begin to try to explain to her, baby, it's okay. But because your nail might turn black, but here's the awesome thing about God. God has given us an unlimited amount of fingernails. And so even if your nail turns black, your nail will grow back. God will give you another nail and you can paint them all pretty and it will be fine. And she's still crying. Right? She doesn't care about what I'm saying. Like what I'm saying is not, she's not absorbing it at all. And so here's the thing. No matter how much instruction I tried to give her, no matter how much science and biology I threw at her at that moment, no matter how many quarters I offered her to stop crying, right? She wasn't having any of it. None of it. Like she wasn't listening to me at all. She wasn't. She didn't care. Now, here's why I tell you that story. Here's why I tell that story, Miss. Many people in our culture absolutely refuse to listen to anything the Bible has to say. Anything. And some of y'all are in here today, and that's you, man. That's you. There are a lot of people in our culture who refuse to listen to anything this book has to say. There's a lot of people in our culture who refuse to take the Bible seriously at all. Lots of people in the world in which we live, and again, maybe even in this room right now, who refuse to submit to the Bible as their ultimate authority for life, right? And there's a lot of different reasons. So get this, if you ever sit down with someone to talk to them about why they don't buy into the scriptures, why they don't submit their lives to the Word of God, why they don't take the Bible seriously. If you've ever taken the time just to go to Starbucks and sit across with a cup of coffee and have a conversation with somebody who that's their worldview, what you'll find is there's a lot of different reasons. There's a lot of different reasons that folks have for why they don't submit their lives to the scriptures or take the Bible seriously. A lot of different reasons people will give for why they don't believe the Bible is authoritative or relevant. And one of the reasons people give is that they just kind of believe the Bible is outdated, right? You ever heard that? I mean, there are many people in our culture who say, you know what, this is an ancient book. It's not really relevant for today. It's completely outdated. And you can point to different areas in the Bible, and you can see how the scriptures are just totally outdated. Now, one of the specific arguments that folks will give, that skeptics will sometimes give about why they believe the Bible is antiquated and outdated and irrelevant and even flawed, one of the specific reasons that people will sometimes give is this. They will point to the issue of slavery in the Bible. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have seen this. Again, some of you do this. So they will point to the issue of slavery in the Bible. Matter of fact, one of the claims that's thrown out there actually quite often is that the Bible actually even condones and endorses slavery. Let's be honest. If that is true, okay? If it's true that the Bible condones and endorses slavery, guess what, y'all? This book just became really, really difficult, if not impossible, to defend. You agree? I mean, that's a big deal. Like, if it's true that this condones and endorses slavery, that's a big deal. How do we defend this? So here's what we're honing in on as we get into 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's the two big ideas that we're going to go dive down deep into. Number one is this. What does the Bible actually say about slavery? What does it really say? Like, forget the sound bites. What does the Bible actually say about slavery? And secondly, like, what in the world does that have to do with us in 2013 Greater Atlanta? So what does the Bible actually say about slavery? And what does that have to do with me today, 2013, in the burbs, Atlanta, Georgia? What are we doing, right? So with that being said, we jump into 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here we go, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as we get ready, so one of the things that I think is important is to give you all some context, historical context often, so you know what's happening, what's going down as 1 Timothy's being written. Because if we don't understand the context, man, we're at a loss, right? So here's the thing. You got to understand historically the world that the Apostle Paul is doing ministry in the first century. You got to get the history here. So here's the thing you got to understand. It is estimated that somewhere between 50 to 65% of people living in the Roman world during the first century were slaves. Fathom that, okay? Between 50 and 65% of people living in the Roman world during the first century were slaves, meaning they were human beings who belonged to other human beings as possessions. Okay, they did not have the free rights of citizens. They were enslaved. Okay, these people were slaves. Okay, and here's the thing. Here's what happens. So as the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to advance throughout the Roman world, many of these slaves began to believe it. Many of these slaves began to hear the message about Jesus and trust in Jesus and turn from their sin, confess their sin, and confess that Jesus was their God and their Messiah and the one that they worshiped. So here's what would happen. So in any given church in the Roman world in the first century, you could have a slave owner and a slave that he owned as members of the same church. That's the context here. That's what's going on in the first century. And by the way, this is why when you read the New Testament, you'll read things like this. You read the Apostle Paul saying things like this periodically. So in Galatians 3:28, Paul makes this statement. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul is acknowledging here that both slaves and free people are part of the same church. Okay, again, this is the world that Paul is doing ministry in during the first century. About half of the people that he's encountering on a daily basis are slaves. All right, so here's the thing. Understanding that, the question then becomes this. If you're a pastor, how do you do pastoral counseling with a slave? All right, so follow this, man. So if you're a pastor, how do you give pastoral counseling to a slave? How do you explain to a slave how the gospel of Christ should transform the way that they see the world, right? How do you do that? Because that's what pastors are supposed to do, right? I mean, pastors, at the end of the day, pastors are supposed to shepherd God's people. That's what pastors do. Pastors are supposed to help God's people to see how the gospel impacts the way that they see life. I mean, that's what pastors do. So this is why, by the way, this is why when you read the writings of Paul, you constantly see Paul giving pastoral counseling to all kinds of different demographics of people. You ever notice that? Read the New Testament, read the writings of Paul, and you'll find Paul over and over again. He's picking a different demographic of people to speak to and to tell how the gospel should transform the way they see the world. So for example, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives pastoral counseling to single people, right? I mean, how many of y'all are single? Come on. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives pastoral counseling to single people. He says, look, single people, it's better to get married than burn with passion. Gives pastoral counseling to single people. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives pastoral counseling to husbands. Just husbands, guys, dudes, married guys. Love your wives as Jesus loved the church and gave his life for her. Again, in Ephesians 5, Paul gives pastoral counseling to wives. He says, wives, you should respect your husbands. In 1 Timothy 6, at the end of 1 Timothy 6, we'll see that Paul gives pastoral counseling to rich people. He says, man, if you're rich, here's the deal. If you're rich, don't hoard your riches. Give them away. Be generous. Well, you see in Colossians chapter 3:20, Paul gives pastoral counseling to kids even. He says, children, obey your parents, okay? So this is so important. The role of a pastor is to meet people where they are and show them how the gospel should totally transform the way that they see the world. That's the role of a pastor, to meet people where they are, no matter if they're a doctor or a teacher or a mechanic or a single mom or a musician or an accountant or a rebellious teenager or a millionaire or even a slave. To meet people where they are and to show that person how the gospel should totally transform the way they see the world. Now, here's what you need to know. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing when we get to 1 Timothy 6. You got to know that. That's what he's doing in 1 Timothy 6. He's meeting this massive demographic of slaves where they are, and he's telling them how the gospel, he's counseling them as to how the gospel should transform the way they see their lives. So, knowing that was all homework, by the way. How long did that take? 20 minutes? All right, this is going to be a long sermon. Here we go. Let's dive in. Verses 1 and 2. Knowing all that, and you know all that, let's jump into verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says this, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, here's what happens, okay? Here's what happens, Emmaus. Many people will read a scripture like that one, and their first response is shock. Some people will read a scripture like that, and their first response might even be anger. Because think about this, man. Did the Bible seriously just say that slaves should give all honor to their masters? I mean, did we really just read that? Like, what kind of God would say that? What kind of holy book is this, man? I mean, here's the thing. Can we even trust a book that says something like that? So here's the thing. Things like this sound crazy to us, man, because knowing what we know in 2013, we know that slavery is horrible, right? We know that. Okay, so we know that enslaving other human beings is absolutely unjust and horrific. We know that. We know that, slavery denies dignity to human beings created in the image of God. We know that. We know that there is great suffering associated with slavery. So to read a verse like this in the Bible, quite frankly, is kind of shocking. All right, and here's what's interesting. There are even some who, again, going back to a previous idea, there are some who look at a statement like that and say, see, this is the Bible's way of endorsing slavery. This is why I don't believe the Bible. This is why I don't trust the Bible. This is why I won't submit to the Bible. This is why the Bible is ancient and archaic and it's irrelevant, because it says things like that. The Bible endorses slavery. That's the claim of many people. All right, so this past week, I was studying for this, and I was surfing some atheist websites, because those are the kind of random things you do as a pastor, right, throughout the week. So I'm surfing these atheist websites that, by the way, have a lot of traffic, and I'm just reading, and I discovered on one of these websites, I discovered a forum, and this forum, there was basically this, I don't know, this diatribe, this article written by a guy named Austin Kline, and Austin Kline's an atheist, and Austin Kline was essentially, he was explaining slavery in the Bible, and he was explaining how, in his view, the Bible endorses slavery. And here's what he said. Okay, so I want to read this to you, and I read this to you with the understanding that a lot of people in our culture have this mentality. And honestly, some of you, this is where you're at, and many of us, we got friends, we got family, this is where they're at. So let me read this to you verbatim. Here's what Austin Kline wrote, and I think we're going to put it up here, okay? So here we go. Austin Kline said this. He said, the first and most obvious thing to remember is that there is no specific condemnation of slavery to be found anywhere in the Bible. At no point does God express even mild disapproval of enslaving human beings, robbing them of what freedom and independence they might have had. On the contrary, God is depicted of both approving of and regulating slavery. Now, I mean, just so you know, that statement right there is a flat-out, irresponsible, bold-faced lie. I just want to be real clear. That is a lie. To say, okay, so to make a statement like that, that no specific condemnation of slavery can be found anywhere in the Bible, that is a fabrication. That is made up out of thin air. I'll prove it to you, okay? So I'll prove it to you right now, because I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but about 15 to 16 weeks ago, right here at this church, we preached on the very scripture that condemns slavery as a sin. All right, so let me show you. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 in your Bible, a couple pages from ahead of where you are right now. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to this. We preached on this again weeks ago. Listen to what he says. 1 Timothy 1, 8 says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinner, for the unholy and profane." Okay, now catch this. Here's what Paul is about to do. Paul is about to unpack for us. He's about to explain for us what is ungodly, what is profane, what is disobedient, what is lawless. He's about to unpack what those things are, and here's what he says. "For those who strike their mothers and fathers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers." Hello? "Enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else." Follow. "And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So get what just happened, Emmaus. God the Holy Spirit, through his servant the Apostle Paul, just went on record in the Bible declaring clearly that slavery, enslaving others, is lawless, disobedient, ungodly, unholy, profane, contrary to sound doctrine, and contrary to the gospel. It is clear. But we live in a world where a random guy living in his parents' basement can get online and can say online that God endorses slavery, and like blind sheep following him over a cliff, people will follow that guy. So I think there's a very important lesson in here, Emmaus, and it's this. Don't believe everything you read on the internet. Can I get an amen? All right, here's the deal. I'll go deeper for you. I know this is going to sound like a stretch. Not everything on the internet is true. I know, it's shocking, isn't it? Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy who comes in here and goes, I know this is true. How do you know it's true? Wikipedia. Understand, man, don't believe everything you read on the internet. There's a lesson here. So here's the truth, man. Here's the truth. It's for free. Apple is not going to give you that free iPad for filling out the random survey. It ain't going to happen. There is no Nigerian prince ready to pay you thousands of dollars if you wire him 100. And, just so you know, God does not endorse, condone, and support slavery. Don't believe everything you read online. Please. Please. Now, was I clear enough on that? Okay, good. Having been clear on that, let me change gears for a second. Because with that being said, here's what we do need to own. There is something we need to own. Here's the reality. Though it's true, the Bible does not condone and endorse slavery and flat out calls it a sin. Right there, flat out calls it a sin, evil. Though that's true, let's just be honest, the church has not exactly had the best history when it comes to this issue of slavery. I'm talking Christians. Christians have often been on the wrong side of this issue when it comes to the issue of enslaving people. So for example, I don't know if you know this or not, okay, so Emmaus, did you realize the very first slaves to set foot on American soil were brought to America in Dutch ships? And you know what? Those Dutch ships were filled with Puritans. Christians who had awesome theology and brought slaves over on their boats. Do you know that? How about this? Jonathan Edwards, who wrote some incredible stuff on the doctrine of God and on the gospel, and still, you can go and you can buy his books and you can read his theology. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, owned a slave. George Whitefield, the great preacher, owned a plantation filled with slaves. Matter of fact, he was instrumental in bringing slavery to Georgia. Do you know that? How about this? John Newton, the author of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, was the captain of a slave ship. Matter of fact, here's the interesting thing. John Newton came to know Christ, placed his trust in Jesus, and then after he came to know Jesus, there were moments where John Newton would celebrate communion. He would lead communion on the deck of the ship while African slaves groaned below deck. Now, thankfully, later on in his life, he repented and realized how horrific and evil that was. Matter of fact, the entire reason the song Amazing Grace was written is because John Newton realized that he was a wretched sinner who had participated in the evil, wicked slave trade, and yet Jesus, by his grace, saved him anyway. And we thank God for that, right? Well, we thank God for that. Okay, but here's the reality. Here's what we do need to own, Emmaus. The church has not had the best history when it comes to this issue of slavery. Christians have been on the wrong side of this issue over and over and over again throughout history. Now, that being said, let me be clear, Emmaus. The Bible does not condone slavery. God Almighty does not condone slavery. He flat out calls it a sin. Matter of fact, here's what we could do. We could get into history right now. We could get into national history right now, and we could prove that the entire reason that slavery was abolished in the United States is because slavery was abolished first in Great Britain in 1807. And do you know who the prime players who led the abolitionist movement in Great Britain were? Christians. Men like William Wilberforce, who loved Jesus. and wanted to see an end to the practice of slavery. Men like, get this, men like John Newton, the former slave ship captain who had repented of his sin, and he spent the end of his life speaking out against the evils of slavery, and he was instrumental in seeing slavery abolished in Great Britain. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Okay, but here's the point. Here's the point. Here's the point. God's word does not condone slavery. I want to be clear on this. God's word boldly declares that slavery is a sin. 1 Timothy 1 is clear on this issue. So understanding that, here's what you know. When we get to 1 Timothy 6, having already declared slavery to be a sin, Paul is now doing pastoral counseling. Paul is now, again, meeting slaves where they are, showing them how the gospel should transform the way that they see their life and the world. All right, so now that we've been clear on that point, here's the next question we need to answer. What does this have to do with us? Like, what in the world does 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 have to do with us today? Because thankfully, none of us in here are slaves. Amen? Right? So we got to ask, well, what does this have, is this now irrelevant to us? What does this have to do with us? Okay, well, here's what you need to know. Even though you're not a slave, and even though I'm not a slave, there's actually a lot that we have to learn from these two verses, Emmaus. A lot. Okay, because here's the thing. Ultimately, what Paul is saying here is this. If you are a Christian, so follow this. What Paul's saying is, if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you trust in Jesus, you're into Jesus, you worship Jesus, you're on Jesus' team, you love Jesus, if that describes you, then your relationship with Jesus should affect the way that you relate to those who you are subservient to. Your relationship with Jesus, if you're a Christian, should affect the way that you relate to those you are subservient to. An easier way to say it would be this. You may not be a slave, but how many of y'all are employees somewhere? And here's the deal. If you're an employee somewhere, this applies to you. So let's look at it again. Look at verse 1 again. Watch this. He says, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, a couple things you need to notice here. Okay, so first of all, Paul used the word slave here. The Greek word for slave there is the word doulos. Doulos. It's the word for bondservant. And here's what's so interesting about that word, Emmaus. That word actually covers a vast array of different work situations. So get this. In the ancient world, the primary economic relationship was between master and slave. That was the primary economic relationship in the ancient world in the first century, between master and slave. In 2013 Atlanta, the primary economic relationship is between boss and employee. Translation, just so you know, if you're an employee anywhere, God is talking to you right here. He's talking to you. Okay, and for some of y'all, get this. For some of y'all, this isn't a stretch, right? For some of y'all, this isn't a stretch because some of you hate your jobs. Some of you despise the place that you work. So for me right now to compare where you work to slavery, you're going, amen. Right? Some of you can't stand where you work. You can't stand where you have to go each day to, you know, get involved in the daily grind. I mean, some of you, your job is boring. It's just boring, right? Some of you, your job, it's the same routine. It's like the movie Groundhog Day, man. It's the same routine over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Like if you're a telemarketer, I got no clue how you do it. Get hung up on how many times a day, right? If you're in cold call sales, more power to you, right? Some of you, you can't stand your job. I mean, some of you, your job is unbelievably stressful. You get this, man. Some of you, you are totally at the mercy of executives and stockholders, and you are one, get this, you're one board meeting away from looking for a new job. You're at the mercy of the guys in the boardroom, and one boardroom decision, and you're in the unemployment line, right? And get this, some of y'all, your job demands such long hours and so much time away from your family, and it requires you to bring so much work home on a daily basis that you're finding it very difficult to balance your life right now. And you're fighting with your wife for really stupid reasons, and you're impatient with your children for really stupid reasons, and you're always extremely tense. And you know why? Because you're being driven like a slave. So back in 1955, there was a singer named Tennessee Ernie Ford. How many of y'all heard that name before? Anybody? Tennessee Ernie Ford. So Tennessee Ernie Ford had this song, which is actually a pretty awesome song, called 16 Tons. Y'all familiar with that one? 16 Tons. Okay, so in the song, he says this. Here's the, I think it applies, man. Here's what he says in the song. Here's the lyrics. He says, some people say man's made out of mud. Well, a good man's made out of muscle and blood. Muscle and blood and skin and bones. A mind that's weak and a back that's strong. Then he says this in the chorus. You load 16 tons and what do you get? Anybody? Right? And deeper in debt, right? St. Peter, don't you call me because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. Can I get an amen? I mean, here's the deal. For some of you, that's how some of you feel about your job right now. It's much like a slave. You feel like your job is sucking the soul out of you, right? Okay, get this, man. This is what makes this scripture so radical, because God, through the Apostle Paul right here, is saying this. He's saying, look, regardless of how frustrating your job may be, okay? Regardless of how difficult your job may be, regardless of how frustrating your job may be, regardless of how pointless your job might seem at times, regardless of whether or not your boss is fair, regardless of any of that, here's what you should do according to 1 Timothy 6. Regard your master, your boss, as worthy of all honor. Now, in 2013, we could say it this way. Every boss deserves a full day's work from every Christian employee. All right, so let's get personal here. So if you're a Christian, you're a worshiper of Jesus, okay? You love Jesus. You're into Jesus. You love him, okay? So if you're a Christian and you are an employee somewhere, so you're a Christian and you work somewhere, then let me ask you this question. Are you showing all honor to your boss? Are you showing all honor to your supervisor? Let's get more specific. So I want you to think about last week. I want you to think about last week on the job. So last week when you're working, and you're working, and in those moments when your boss wasn't watching you, were you still working? Or instead, were you watching YouTube videos on your phone, trying to set a new world record on Angry Birds, right? You know what I'm talking about? Let's ask it this way. Last week when your boss wasn't around, he wasn't around, were you working? Or instead, were you joining in with everybody else, gossiping about him, complaining about him, whining about him? Okay, and some of y'all might be thinking right now, Anson, here's the deal, dude. You don't know my boss. Like, if you worked there, you'd be doing it too. You don't know my boss, man. My boss is not a good guy. My boss can be kind of a jerk. Matter of fact, my boss is he's crooked. He's shady. Like, how am I supposed to work for a guy like that? How am I supposed to honor a guy like that? You don't know my boss. To which my response to you would be this. Man, you're right. I don't know your boss, but here's what I do know. This was written to slaves. All right, so here's the deal. Bad as your job might be, man, you ain't a slave. So here's the deal. Bad as your job may be, bad as your boss may be, you still have rights. Bad as your job may be, you still go home to your own house at night and walk to your own refrigerator and make your own ham sandwich and sit in your own chair. But bad as your boss may be, you don't have to live your life knowing with the knowledge that your children will be enslaved forever. But bad as your job may be, bad as your boss may be, you could quit tomorrow if you wanted and walk away. All right, so seriously, but before we press back too hard, before we get too upset about what he's saying here, let's put a little perspective on this one, man. Let's be careful. But because here's what's actually going on here. Let me explain to you what's actually going on. What God is actually calling us to do here is this. He's saying this. Look, if you work somewhere, if you're employed somewhere, and you're a Christian, you know what you're called to do? Here it is. Live out the gospel on the job. Live out the gospel on the job. Follow Jesus on the job. The gospel penetrates every single detail of our lives, including where we work each day, including where we get a paycheck. Here's how this works. So we see an example of this in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told how Jesus did this. We're given the model, our great example, Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, verse 5, it says this. Many of you are familiar with this. It says this. Have this mind among yourselves. Watch this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, watch this, by taking the form of a servant. Interesting. You know what that Greek word is? Doulos. You know what doulos means? Again, slave. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, in this world, as he walked this planet, took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 6, here's what we're being told, Emmaus. What Paul's saying here is this. I know your boss might be a jerk. Your master might be a jerk. But you know what you should do, Christian? Respond like Jesus. I understand your work might be difficult and frustrating. But you know what you're called to do, Christian? Respond like Jesus. He's saying, I understand your supervisor might be incredibly unfair, but you know what you're called to do, Christian? Again, respond like Jesus. Okay, and here's why we should do this. Let's follow this. Here's what we should do. Look at the end of verse 1. Watch this. The end of verse 1. He says, do this so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Translation, God's name is on the line here. God's name is on the line here. So here's what's up, Emmaus. Here's what's going on. If you lose your temper with your boss, if you cut corners when you should be working hard, if you engage in gossip about your boss and your boss finds out, you know what you just did? Your opportunity to be a missionary on the job for Jesus just got damaged by you. Your opportunity to be a missionary on the job for Jesus just got undercut by you. Another way to say it is this. Follow this, man. Get this. God's name is on the line every single day that a Christian shows up for work. God's name is on the line every single day a Christian shows up for work. How many of y'all have kids? If you're a parent, you get this, right? If you're a parent, you totally understand this concept. I mean, here's the thing. This is why it's so frustrating to those of us who are parents when our kids are disrespectful in public, right? This is why many of us, like before we even go out in public, we give our kids the stump speech, right? This is why for us, it's so incredibly frustrating and maddening when we walk into a grocery store and our kid looks like, you know, they're auditioning for a role of the Antichrist, right? I mean, it's just this bedlam in the store. And it's so frustrating, and everything in you just wants to discipline them to the glory of God, but you don't want defects to arrest you, right? And so you maintain your composure, but this is so frustrating. And why is it so frustrating? Here's why it's so frustrating when our kids get out of order in public. Because we understand our names on the line. Those of us who are parents understand this kid is a reflection of me. And that's why it's so frustrating. So when you're in Walmart and you see the 7-year-old kid in Walmart and he's running through the aisles and he's knocking merchandise over off the shelves and he's screaming like a demon, what's the first thought you have? And I know what's the first thought. Let's talk about our depravity. What's the first thought you have when you see that kid? I'll tell you, the first thought all of us have when we see that kid is this: who were his parents? Where are they? And like when you see him, you cut your eyes, right? Can we just confess? Okay, so why do we do that? Here's why we do it. Because we understand that a child, most of the time, is a reflection of his or her parents. Their name's on the line. Now, this is why Paul says what he does here, man. He's saying, look, in other words, be careful Listen, employees, be careful to show all honor to your boss, because God's name is on the line every day you show up. You are a reflection of him and of the gospel. Now, can we be honest and vulnerable and maybe a little bit broken in here and just go ahead and admit this morning that some of us might need to repent of some sin this morning because we maybe haven't been reflecting Jesus very well on the job? Now, on to verse 2 again. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better. Since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Translation, if your boss happens to be a Christian, don't try to take advantage of him or her. If your boss happens to be a Christian, don't try to take advantage of that person. So here's what was happening in the first century. So apparently during this time when this is being written, there were some slaves who had become Christians who started to cop a really bad attitude towards their Christian masters because they were upset. Because you're a slave master and you're a Christian, man, and I'm a Christian. You shouldn't own slaves. So they started to cop an attitude with their master, okay? But Paul turns around. Here's what's interesting. Paul turns around here and says, time out, man. Don't cop a bad attitude with that guy. Don't do that. Don't respond that way. Remember who your example is. Remember who your example is. Be like Jesus. Serve all the better. Okay, because here's Paul's point here, Miss. Here's Paul's point. If that slave master truly is a Christian, then what that means is the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence within that man, which means if you serve him and if you humble yourself and if you trust God and if you respond like Jesus in Philippians 2, the Lord will do something in this man's heart. It's the subversive nature of the power of the gospel. All right, so here's what's so interesting, man. Interesting and frustrating at the same time. All right, so we live in a world that says this. We live in a world that says, look, if you want the world to be a better place, and we all should, right? So if you want the world to be a better place, the world says, here's what you need to do. Here's a list of things you need to do. You want the world to be at a better place? Here's what you should do according to our culture. Number one, you need to change the laws. You need stricter laws. More laws, more regulations, keep people in line. You want the world to be a better place. Number two, you need to change the emission standards. Lower pollution. You want the world to be a better place? Need to lower the risk of diseases. So we'll pass out contraceptive devices to middle school students and high school students, and we'll just give them to them. Lower the risk of disease, right? You want the world to be a better place? Build more prisons. Lock away all the bad boys and bad girls. Culture says you want the world to be a better place? Get rid of all the guns because guns are bad, right? So here's the thing. We live in a world that says this. If you want the world to be a better place, then here's what you need to do. You need to focus on all the bad stuff. That's how to make the world a better place. You focus on all the bad stuff, and you try to just get rid of the bad stuff. That's what the culture says. Here's what's crazy. So the culture says that, but then along comes God's word. Along comes God's word, and the message we read in God's word is radically different, because according to the scriptures, the Bible says this, you want the world to be a better place? Here's what you do. You want the world to be a better place, focus on the heart. Focus on the heart. You want the world to be a better place? Don't focus on the bad stuff. Focus on the heart. Because here's a little secret for you. The heart is the bad stuff. The heart is the bad stuff. Well, what is it, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Kind of puts a new spin on the little statement, follow your heart. The gospel says, no, don't focus on all the bad stuff, getting rid of the bad stuff. Focus on the heart, because the heart is the bad stuff. So here's the point of the gospel, Mace. You change the world. Listen, you change the world by changing sinful, wicked human hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the subversive power of the gospel. And that is the strategy that Paul lays out here in this verse. He says, look, man, don't take advantage of your Christian masters. Instead, serve them all the better. What did Jesus say? Walk that extra mile. Turn that other cheek. Give that cloak. Serve them all the better. Allow the Holy Spirit to do something really beautiful in that guy's heart. So when we read 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, there are applications for us, like real life applications for us today. And it's simple, like it's simple. So the application here is this, Emmaus. Do you love your boss and the place you work? Do you love your boss and the place you work? Then here's what you should do. If you love your boss and if you love the place you work, you should represent Jesus really well. Because you carry his name. You are a reflection of the gospel. On the other end of the coin, do you despise your boss and do you despise the place that you work? You can't stand your boss and you can't stand the place you work, then here's what you should do. Quit. But if you can't quit, here's what you should do. Represent Jesus well. Because you carry his name. And your life is a reflection of the gospel. And who knows, man? Okay? Who knows? Who knows? Perhaps Jesus, in his sovereign wisdom, gave you that job at this moment in history so that through your obedience and through your Christ-like example, the people around you, maybe even your boss, might get a glimpse of the gospel. Crazier things have happened, right? Let's pray.